Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the incredible Creekside Room, today's speaker is Everett Kalin. He'll be speaking on All Israel Will Be Saved, Romans chapters 9 through 11. So let's listen in on Everett.
One of the things we'll see as we read Romans 9 through 11 is the struggle of Israel. The question is Israel saying no to God? And maybe it raises the question, is God saying no to Israel? And Paul's going to wrestle with that for a couple of chapters. And here's Elie Wiesel in a concentration camp on the most sacred day of the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day of fasting. Should we fast? The question was hotly debated. To fast would mean a surer, swifter death. We fasted here the whole year around. The whole year was Yom Kippur. But others said that we should fast simply because it was dangerous to do so. We should show God that even here, in this enclosed hell, we were capable of singing His praises. I did not fast, mainly to please my Father, who had forbidden me to do so. But further, there was no longer any reason why I should fast. I no longer accepted God's silence. As I swallowed my bowl of soup, I saw in the gesture an act of rebellion and protest against Him. I nibbled my crust of bread. In the depths of my heart, I felt a great void. Yesterday, we started at the end of Romans and talked about Paul's mission, was to bring the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, and how he was hell-bent for Spain to bring the whole thing to a culmination, but meanwhile had to go to Jerusalem with the offering for the saints to bring, hopefully, unity between Jews and Greeks. And in the congregation in Rome, you'll need Bibles. There are some right there. In the congregation at Rome, there was a struggle between Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul's word was, welcome one another. And so the whole issue is set up on an ethnic or racial basis. And we, you know, we like to say, oh, well, we don't have to think about that. We don't have to worry about that. And Peter Nash is going around with his T-shirt, half the face black, half the face white, one race, human. You know, and we say we're all for that, and yet sometimes we don't seem to be for that. And a pastor down in Mexico told me about his congregation in the San Joaquin Valley, and how some Hispanic folk came to the service. services, and the pastor learned to his chagrin later on that whenever one of these Hispanic farm workers came to this Lutheran congregation in the valley, the usher said, well, you don't really want to come here. The Roman Catholic Church is, you know, two blocks down that way, or something like that. Or how we say certain people can't vote, can't do this, can't do that, or how through history the Jews have been persecuted, often by Christians who with one hand bring them the good news of the gospel and on the other hand do things that it's hard even to talk about. So we're reading Romans with some of these issues in mind, and what we said is that the second central section of the Gospel of Romans, Romans 12, 1 to 15, 13, the section on how our Christian faith lives itself out, the punchline of that section in the context of this ethnic division of that time was Romans 15:7. Welcome one another to the glory of God as Christ has welcomed you. So we started looking at this ethical section at its end because I think 14:1 to 15:13 is the purpose why Paul did this whole ethnic section, did this whole section on ethics with this ethnic punchline. And now we're going to look at the first section of Romans, and actually we're going to spend the rest of our time in Romans on this section here. And this is the section about God's gracious justifying action. And the question is, where do we start here? Look, if you will, with me at Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And now the whole flow of how it is that we live in Christ. But the question is, in 12:1, what's the therefore? Therefore needs to point back to something. And usually, people tend to read Romans as though the therefore is chapters 1 through 8. This powerful sweep about God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ and the wonderful things that God does for us in Christ, and culminating in chapter 8 about the Spirit's invigorating us with life. And then chapters 9 through 11 are a little sort of parenthesis. Well, Paul had to talk about it a little bit and then move on. And so the therefore really pushes you to 8. I'd like to suggest that the therefore is precisely about these three chapters as the culmination of this whole sweep of incredibly gospel news. And so I invite us to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, in which Paul is faced with a tremendous problem. We'll see tomorrow in chapters 1 through 3 the utter lostness of us all. And we'll see then the powerful victory that God brings through Christ. The victory that's the culmination of God's love for chosen people Israel. The love that comes out of God's chosen people Israel. Look at verses 1 through 5 of Romans 9. Let me just read these quickly. I'm going to have you read some of the sections in a minute. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What's the problem? I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. Paul is grieved at his inmost core that many Israelites seem to have said no to this. But look at who they are. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all. God be blessed forever, or God bless forever. There are two ways of taking that. So the no that's been spoken, and the question is, has this whole program collapsed? Has the program imploded upon itself and become a black hole? I'm trying to use Angstrom's language here, and it's not working, believe me, so I'm going to get out of it. Has the whole thing collapsed? Has the Word of God failed? That's what he says. It is not as though, verse 6, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. So one issue is the whole enterprise, because it started in Israel, it started out of Israel, it is confirmed in Israel, and now Israel's saying no, for the most part. Has the program failed? And then look at one other way he puts it in chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected God's people? So, in one sense, the no of Israel is a question if the program is going to succeed. But how does the question sound different in 11:1? How does that raise the question?
God doesn't want the program to work.
It's not so much has Israel said no to God, but has God said no to Israel? And think about the people who are believing, of both Jews and Gentiles. What might an implication of that be for them? Think about if here's another thing you may not know. If we hear of a story in which for one reason or another a parent would abandon a child, what would the other child think? If they could do that to my sister, what could they not do that to me? And so if the ones for the covenant, the promises, the patriarchs, the Messiah. If God would say no to them, what's he going to do? Me. And so Paul tries for three chapters to answer the question of what is the significance of this no of Israel. And now let's read through some of the sections of this and see what the answers are. Look at the section from 9:6 through 9:29. Is there somebody who'd be willing to read that? Please, thank you. 9:6 through 29. And as you're hearing it, think Paul's going to come up with a slew of answers here to this problem. What are some of the answers that are coming up here?
But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said: about this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and have been like Gomorrah.
Thank you. Okay. So the problem is God's no. Israel's no, the no to the program. Of course, that's not the reality. I'm going to show you that, says Paul. And boy, does he have to do a lot of talk. And what is the answer, or what are the answers in the stuff we've just read so far? What kind of reasons is he giving to show, no, the program hasn't failed, won't fail?
It's enough to us to say yes or no, and it's up to God.
Okay. It's not up to us to say, it's up to God. Okay? What are some of the words, sort of two of the arguments of these three chapters emerge in this section. What are some of the words that emerge here that it's up to God?
Election.
Election. It depends on election. What else? What else do you see?
The making of the vessel.
Okay. The example is used of the vessel, so you've got the potter who has the say over the vessel. And some are made for good use and some are made for inferior use. What else?
Hardened emotions.
Okay. That's an excellent one to bring up. And what I'd like to do is say this particular example or reasoning about election, and some of the other terms here, has a frightening flip side. A frightening flip side. If the answer is it's God's choosing, then along with some of the things over here, you're going to find a whole bunch of words over here. Let's put them up. Hardening. So, what else in this reasoning? What are some of the other words that occur?
Wrath.
Yes. Okay. That's we're still on this side. Give me another couple over on that side.
Oh, it's children. You don't have to be a child of Israel. By the flesh, on the other side. Promise.
Mercy.
Promise.
Mercy. Yeah.
Okay. Promise. Mercy.
Compassion.
Now let's pick up the one that you said. Where do you find that?
About that you do not have to be.
Yeah.
Not all the children of Abraham, because they, but through Isaac shall all nations.
All right. Okay.
It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise.
Okay. So here you have two arguments. You have moved us into a different argument. To keep it in this first argument, you've got children of the promise, not children of the flesh. That's along the lines of the other argument. But what is he saying? Not all Israelites, this is verse 6, truly belong to Israel. And not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you, not through Esau. Now here he's really moved into a different argument. What's this argument? I'm sorry?
Yes, I know the lineage. The lineage.
Yes. I think in the verses that we've read, this argument comes clearest in verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So the idea that he's working on here is
that God is working with a remnant. And if you say Israel had said no, the answer is no, they haven't. The remnant, the particular people that were in mind, Abraham's descendants through Isaac, the child Sarah bore, they're around, and he brings the remnant argument to culmination in a very funny way in chapter 11, verse 1. I ask you then, has God rejected God's people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite. How can you say the Israelites have said, no, I'm an Israelite? I said yes. And then he brings up the story of Elijah. And Elijah says, oh, nobody left but me. And God says, you know, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then verse 5 of 11. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So those two articles go together. A remnant chosen by grace. But especially this argument brings up, sort of frightening stuff. The hardening of Pharaoh. Or here are these two kids, Jacob and Esau, and before they're even born. I love that one. I hated that one. Well, what did he do?
Selected one.
Esau didn't do anything. And it was by choosing, election, promise, and so forth. So here are two of the ways Paul is trying to struggle with this. I call it a trying. Paul, you're very trying sometimes. Trying to struggle. Any comments about this?
It seems so unfair.
Yeah. Seems like we don't have much choice. Somebody in this.
Sort of like Judas. That seems so unfair.
Yeah, there's a thing in the book in Hebrews that says that is it Cain, I guess, somebody tried to repent, and that wasn't too late.
What's the purpose of this?
What is the purpose?
I don't know.
Well, okay. So he wants to give us glorious news that what happens is by God's choosing and election, and it's not a human choice that we say, okay, God, I want to say yes, great. You know, so that one could say, well, it's our choice, it's our work, it's our this, it's our that. No, if we come into this land of grace and it is God's choosing. But even in the telling of it, Paul says some things that seem hard to deal with, doesn't he? And I think we have to recognize that. And he tries to say it in various ways. Doesn't the potter have the right to make these choice vessels and vessels for day-to-day service and so forth?
But that doesn't necessarily mean the potter hates the vessel that's used for every day.
Right. But in the context, it seems problematic. And so here are Paul's, I think, first two attempts to deal with the problem And I think it is an answer. It depends on grace. It depends on election. It depends on covenant. It depends on call. But this one, it seems to me, has left a powerful residue of question. Let's go further and see what other arguments he offered and see if they help any more. Would someone read 9:30 to 10:4? 9:30 to 10, please.
What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
Okay. What's this answer? Yeah, okay. This problem, this situation happened to demonstrate that salvation is by faith and not by works. So to demonstrate what it's all about, that salvation is by faith and not by, and then he says it in two different ways. One is not by works, and the other is not by the law. Christ is in fact the end of the law, culmination of the law. This big argument, Christ is the telos, is the Greek word in that text. And does that mean that Christ is the end of the law and the law is over and done with now? Or does it mean that Christ is that toward which the law was pointing, the goal of the law, and so forth? But in any case, this is that which Paul is trying to show. And as we go in the next couple of days, especially the next 2 days, Romans 1 through 3 and 3 and 4, to look at what Paul has to say, you'll see that this particular argument is summing up virtually his whole program. What it's all about, this program of God in Jesus Christ, is a program that depends on the action of God and not the actions of humans. And it is appropriated by faith and not by human achievement. And that's the one that he develops especially in the rest of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. And that's the one we're going to concentrate on, in a sense, tomorrow and the next day, especially the next day. And so I'd like to challenge us to move on here. We'll come back to this if you want to. Challenge us to move on to something that I think is going to sound very strange. And he kind of wraps up three arguments in one in this section. Let's look at 11 through 24. I think there are three arguments that he gives here. And so as it's read, let's see what they are. Do we have another reader? Please, thank you.
So I asked, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass...
Let me interrupt you a second. She's already given us, in those few words she's read, two answers that Paul is going to try to give. He's working fast here, but he's going to repeat this same thing a couple of times now. Okay, so listen up.
Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place...
Excuse me, who's the you here?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Good, thank you. Yes, go ahead.
...were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree?
Okay. Now what's he talking about?
Remnant.
Well, okay, he's not getting off that one, so he's still talking about the remnant. Okay, excellent. And now some new arguments are emerging.
We need to continue to be faithful.
Yes, you Gentiles, he's directly addressing the Gentiles here. You need to continue to be faithful. Okay. What else have you got? Addressed to Gentiles here. And we can pick up that one. What else is he saying? Even in the opening words?
Well, new life will be grafted into the roots of the Israel.
Let's get to where he starts. Where does he start in the place you read?
So I asked, have they stumbled so as to fall?
By no means.
But through their
Okay.
Trespass.
Okay. Now, what does the next half sentence mean? But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What does that mean?
Somebody who stumbles doesn't necessarily fall.
And he goes on to say, has their stumbling led to fall? That's true. But what is he saying? In 11a, through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He says the same thing in the first half, in the half verse of chapter, verse 12. If their stumbling means riches for the world, if their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, or verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what do all these things say?
Because the Jews rejected the gospel, it was sent to the Gentiles.
Exactly. So his argument, one of his arguments in this section is, it is the no of the Jews that led to the yes of the Gentiles. Strange. Remember in the book of Acts, as Paul and his companions go to a city, where do they usually start? In the synagogue. And they preach, and sometimes there's some acceptance, also some rejection, and then goes out and turns to the Gentiles. And even in the synagogues, they would have found Gentiles associated with the synagogues. But whether Paul has that scenario in view or not, it's clear he's saying here it's the no of the Jews that led to the yes of the Gentiles. It's a strange idea. But notice the other half verses are saying, so if 11a, through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Or look at the next verse. Now if their stumbling, the Jewish stumbling, means riches for the world, if their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And if you look at verse 23, and even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again.
It sounds like God was still trying really hard to get in.
Exactly. And so another thing to say is that Israel's no is both partial, that's the remnant idea again, as you mentioned, and temporary.
Not yet.
It's temporary. It's not the last word in the in the whole play. And then, what is it that he says to the Gentiles about that whole thing? You're with this whole wild olive shoot language, and you're in by exception, and all of that. What is that saying?
Stay home.
Stay home. Say a little more. I got to work
humble.
Oh, stay humble. I thought you said stay home.
I was wondering what was the fun part.
it's just the wax. Excuse me, folks. Stay humble. And you remember the context about this. And, you know, this is not in the text. I'm hypothesizing about that. But remember, we mentioned yesterday the idea that the Jews were expelled from Rome by Claudius including Jewish Christians. And so for a half dozen years, the Christian community in Rome was Gentiles. Gentile Christians. And now the Jews have come back. And can you imagine how these people would then be the outsiders and the upstarts and the, no, we don't do it that way. We do it this way now. And so this word, don't you? Oh, they said no. The Jews said no. Well, let's move on. You know, let's get on with our agenda of this New World Christianity. Don't boast. Don't boast. Let me finish the picture in about 5 or 6 minutes here, and then spend the rest of the time with questions, because we have now come in verses 25 through 27 to the heart of the matter. Paul has tried all these arguments, and now, as a culmination of this thing about don't you boast, he's going to come with what is a revelation from God. He calls it a mystery. Verse 25 through 27. So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, so that you might not think you have it all figured out, brothers and sisters. I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, Israel's hardening is partial and it's temporary. And the next sentence is, and so all Israel will be saved. The word that's translated so there can equally well be translated then. And I think I hear the then more than the so, although I can understand it as so. It could mean in this way, that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But I think it means this is the mystery that God has revealed to Paul, and Paul is now revealing it. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer and will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let me show you a diagram here that I think, this is not my diagram, but I think it beautifully portrays what's going on here. If you this is from a writer called Johannes Munk, in a couple of books, Paul and the Salvation of Mankind, or Christ and Israel. And this is his diagram. Ideas of mission in earliest Christianity. And you have Jews, Gentiles, and Jews. And you have here the ideas of Jewish Christians. Now, if you think about Jews and Gentiles and the God's final victory and the coming of the Messiah, one of the wonderful promises in Isaiah 2 is in that day when God brings final victory, Zion will become the highest of the mountains, And what's going to happen?
They will worship me.
They will worship me. And who's the they? Even the nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, that we may worship with them. And this is the passage about swords are going to be beaten into plowshares, and they're not going to learn war anymore. All this wonderful, glorious vision. And so what the Jews, and therefore Jewish Christians, believed is that when the Messiah came, and the good news, what of course would the Jews do is say yes to the Messiah, and the yes of the Jews would lead to the yes of the Gentiles. They'll stream up to the house of the Lord. Do you notice that Paul is grappling with a tremendous problem? This didn't happen. Messiah has come. And so fill in these three boxes for me out of these three chapters. What is the mystery? What is the new scenario that God has now revealed to Paul? Okay. He is clear that the Gentiles, or some of them, or a lot of them, have said yes.
The Jews said no first.
And so the mystery is that it was, in fact, the no of the Jews that led to the yes of the Gentiles. But that's not the whole mystery. The whole mystery is that the yes of the Gentiles is in turn going to lead to a yes of the Jews.
Is that... There's almost another crucifixion.
How do you mean that?
Well, sacrificing the Jews to bring in the Gentiles or the whole world.
Mary, I'm not fully sure I'm understanding.
Well, I guess it breaks down if you say that that's... In order for the Gentiles to be saved, the Jews have to be sacrificed.
You're talking about this first part.
Yeah. Yes.
That's a very interesting question. That's a very interesting comment.
Is that a question of result or causation? In other words, it's not that that God uses Jews as pawns to save Gentiles, but rather the exercise of the no of the Jews brings out an opportunity for the Gentiles.
That's right. But you know, I think I fully agree with you, and I think that's what we want to say, and that's what we want to think. But if you push this stuff, then her question doesn't go away. Her question doesn't want to go away.
I don't like the first stuff.
None of us do.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't even know how to deal with it.
Yeah. Okay. That's exactly right. And that this is one thing that's hard to deal with, and Paul is trying to deal with it. And one way is this scenario, which he sees as ultimately glorious, even in its painful parts. Now, the history of Israel and the history of God's dealings with all people is a series of struggles and setbacks, as well as the good news. But, you know, there's even worse news, because if this is what Paul expected, post-Pauline Christianity had a different scenario. And so, you know what happened very shortly is that almost the whole church was Gentile. And there came tremendous hostility between the church and the Jews. And so if you would say that they somehow could read Paul and they would say the no of the Jews led to the yes of the Gentiles, the horrible thing is that they translated this into a capital no. And down through the centuries, the Jews have been horribly persecuted by Christians. Let me say, and we can talk about that. Let me say one other thing. I want to say something about this. It's in the couple of verses with which the chapter ends. Notice these words. This is verse 28 of chapter 11. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake.
That's what Mary was saying.
That's what Mary was saying. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. Notice verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Somehow God is saying God is not letting loose on the covenant with Israel. And what's more, this is Paul's way of trying to deal with this. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may now have mercy. And what I propose to you, if I said that Romans 15:7, welcome one another, was the punchline of the ethical section of Romans, the next verse I propose is the punchline of the whole first half of Romans. And it doesn't necessarily solve the problem, but it is the hope out of which we all live. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, all those tough words, in order that God might have mercy on all. The only way I can even talk about this is to say that God's ultimate purpose is mercy for all.
And election for all.
Somehow, mercy, election, inclusion for all.
When I first learned how to study the Bible, or what made the Bible become relevant for me, was what happened, what Christ did was was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in the all, it's not like there's one thing here and one thing there. And so when you talk about God's mercy there, that's exactly what I see in the Gospels.
Yeah.
And if instead of my looking at that and hating it, I can love what's happening. I can be excited about it.
Yes, if you see, the ultimate thing is the culmination, not the denial of the covenant with Israel. Yes?
Well, I was wondering how Luther ended upon Romans, a good deal from the Reformation, and how did he reconcile his view of the Jews is anti-Semitism with what Paul had to say too. Did he, in his writings, make any comment on that?
First remark is that that's a very perceptive question, and I think that Luther is inheriting this. Luther is an inheritor of the idea that the no of the Jews somehow had become a capital no, and out of his society and out of the teachings of the church. That's what he lived with. And I guess he probably said, well, that never happened. That never worked out what Paul thought would happen. I don't know. I'd like to read Luther in his Romans commentary on that particular question. You've inspired me to do that. I don't know.